Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
My talk today is titled The Beauty of Holiness, Liturgy, Music, and the Arts. I wanted to start with a phrase from one of the Psalms. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. This phrase from the ancient scriptures of Israel has helped form Christian understandings of what it means to worship, what it means to give glory to God's beauty, and to allow God's glory and God's grace to form our own hearts, to make us capable of being like God. One particular expression of this is in the hymn, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim. With gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. This hymn captures some central themes of Christian liturgy. We have to use our bodies in worship. We bow down before God. We use our voices in worship. We proclaim his glory. But all of these external efforts are really about orienting our internal life to be one with God, to have the gold of obedience, the incense of lowliness or humility, acknowledging that God is truly Lord and that his beauty is worth praising. One beautiful line from the Rule of St. Augustine, which is followed by Dominicans, including by St. Thomas Aquinas, is the idea that we are lovers of spiritual beauty. God is the cause of all that is good, true, and beautiful. But even more, God is goodness, truth, and beauty itself. These three themes are known as the transcendentals. They're these forms of existence that can be identified with God. God is good. God is true. God is beautiful. God is not good because he causes goodness, but he causes goodness because he is good. In God, everything is one, except for the distinction of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons who are fully united in the oneness of divinity. Goodness, truth, and beauty in God are all elements of his very existence. They're not something that separates him. But God, who is truly happy in himself, decided to create us to share in his happiness. He created all that exists to share of his goodness, because as the great Christian thinker Pseudo-Dionysius puts it, good is diffusive of itself. God wants to share his very being. He wants to share his goodness. He wants to make other things share in his truth. And ultimately, he wants to make everything share in his beauty. We name God as true, good, and beautiful, not because we think our words can fully capture who he is, but we can describe him in response to what he has created. We describe him with these words that are connected with our experience of what he has created. He has revealed himself to us as the truth, the way, the goodness, the life. And we respond to that truth, beauty, and goodness through our worship. So this talk is going to be really in two parts. First, I'm going to share some reflections on the very nature of God's beauty and the way that his beauty is reflected in creation. And then I'm going to be sharing some thoughts on how the liturgy, Christian worship, is a way of living out that beauty, allowing ourselves to be formed in God's beauty, and also to share in his creative creation of beauty. I wanted to start with a quotation from John Paul II, Veritatis Splendor. The title of this document means the splendor or the beauty of truth. John Paul says the following: in order to perfect himself in his specific order, the person must do good and avoid evil, be concerned for the transmission and preservation of life, refine and develop the riches of the material world, cultivate social life, seek truth, practice good, and contemplate beauty. The order of things that John Paul lists here is very significant. He starts off with these natural good things, this fundamental impulse to do the good and avoid evil, to carry on everything that's naturally good. But then there are these higher goods. Social life is not just about the material good, but it's what allows our lives to be worth living. Seeking truth allows us to be fully formed, to go beyond just our material needs, but to be conformed to reality itself. Practicing good allows us to really make our lives worth living. And finally, contemplating beauty. We'll be reflecting on that more and more. I share this picture of John Paul meeting with his would-be assassin, Mehmet Ali Aga. This is a reminder to us that John Paul is not just a theoretician about what it means to cultivate social life. He's one who looks evil in the face and helps to reconcile this man to the truth. He helps to reconcile the beauty of forgiveness in this particular case. Goodness, truth, and beauty. Goodness, truth, and beauty are interchangeable and intertwined. These three names name different aspects of one reality, ultimately God himself. When we think about how truth, goodness, and beauty are experienced in our lives, we can see that if they're not united, then they quickly lose their full meaning. Think about how truth without goodness can be cruel. Sometimes we can try to say something true to somebody, but if we're not really wanting the good for them, we can hurt them with the truth. Truth without beauty is boring. It's not interesting to hear true things if they're not well articulated. As the great poet Geoffrey Hill put it, a good idea badly expressed is not a good idea. Goodness without truth can be annoying. If we know somebody's good, but they're not able to really understand why they're good. Goodness without beauty is unattractive. Why would I want to do the good thing if it doesn't seem to be appealing? Beauty without goodness is seductive. I can be led astray by what seems to be attractive, but is not truly good. Finally, beauty without truth is deceptive. We really have to unite all of these elements. St. Thomas Aquinas has particularly profound reflections on beauty throughout his works. In the Summa Theologiae, he has one definition of what beauty is as having three elements. He says, species, or beauty, has a likeness to the property of the Son, that is, the Son of God. For beauty includes three conditions: integrity or perfection, since those things which are impaired are by that very fact ugly; due proportion or harmony; and lastly, brightness or clarity, whence things that are called beautiful have a bright color. So integrity, proportion, and clarity are words that are going to come up again throughout this lecture as elements of what beauty is. Beauty can also be understood not only as God himself, but also as a path to God, a way of coming to understand God. Here I've shown you an image of Thomas himself kneeling in prayer before the crucifix, a beautiful image that invites us into that same path of adoration. God is beauty, but he's also the creator of all that is beautiful. So anything that's truly beautiful is sharing in God's beauty. God's beauty transcends all other beauties. God is so beautiful that we can, in a sense, say he's beyond beauty. All of our words fail when speaking of him. We can't compare God's beauty with other things, but when we experience beauty, we can feel that experience and try to abstract from it those things that are false, those things that are not perfect, incomplete. If we remove all of those things from our imagination, we can begin to understand God's beauty. Throughout the scriptures, we hear about the analogy of beauty. An analogy is something that helps us understand something more deeply through one thing that we're familiar with, leading us to what's unfamiliar. The Book of Wisdom gives a fundamental proclamation of this theme. For from the greatness and beauty of created things, their original author, by analogy, is seen. So by looking at the world, by looking at the beauty, in this case, of a great park with all of these colors coming out of the earth, we can see, in some sense, God himself. Not that God is material or that these created things are perfect images of God, but they're analogies that let us begin to sense God's very being, God's creative energy. Experiencing beauty helps us to understand the beauty of God himself. For instance, to return to those three themes from Thomas, we can see the clarity of created beauty as a creative form of the gift of God. We rejoice in the integrity of what exists as something that exists. Everything that has being is a gift of God. Everything that has being is worth existing. And we can follow back from this existence, from this beauty, back to God in proportionate order. Some things don't fully share in what it is to be beautiful, but by that very lack, they even point us to the beauty itself. Divine beauty is reflected by created beauty. Here I've shown you an image of the days of creation from a medieval Bible, showing God creating the world over the course of the 7 days. God creates the world not out of necessity, but out of pure gift and pure love. The days of creation are reminders of this. The way that they're depicted in the book of Genesis, each day ends with God recognizing the goodness of what he has created, and that this goodness is then implied to be a reflection of God's own goodness. God sees what he makes, and he sees that it is good. But humanity is presented in the book of Genesis as the culmination of this creative process. God sees that man and woman are very good. The Psalms return to this theme. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament proclaims the works of his hands. Everything in existence is a reminder of God's beauty and God's generosity. We are made in the image of God. Genesis tells us, let us make human beings in our image, after our likeness. This is then further specified in the next verse. God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Of course, God has no body. The image here is not about an outward material form. It's about an inward share in some aspect of God. This has been understood by the Christian tradition, especially by Thomas Aquinas, as a reminder that we are in the image of God most of all because of our rationality, our ability to know, to think, to reason. St. Thomas teaches in the Summa, some things are like to God, first and most commonly, because they exist. So all of creation is like God in the sense, because God is existence, so whatever exists has some likeness. Secondly, because they live. So organic beings, in this way of understanding it, are on a higher scale of the likeness to God. They're more in analogy with God. Thirdly, because they know or understand. This is the highest form of being in the image of God. It is clear, therefore, that intellectual creatures alone, properly speaking, are made to God's image. Of course, this image that God has created has been damaged by sin. Genesis, right after depicting the image of God language, tells another version of the creation story, which leads to sin entering the world. A lack of integrity, a lack of truth, a seduction by falsity, beauty leading not to full goodness, but to a divorce. Through sin, our spiritual beauty has been marred, but it has not been effaced. The image of God is never taken away. No person, through their actions, can ever fully efface the beauty of God's image. Jesus enters the world in our image so that he can restore that original image through the incarnation, through his paschal mystery, his death and resurrection, and through the sacraments which he has given to the church as ways of applying the graces of his incarnation, his death and resurrection, are instruments that refashion us in God's beauty. Ultimately, Christian liturgy is a way of participating in Jesus's own life, in Jesus's restoration of our lives, of our beauty. St. Catherine of Siena, in her dialogue, has a beautiful articulation of this. She says to Jesus, "We are your image, and you are our image, on account of the union which you made in man, veiling the eternal deity with a miserable cloud and the unmade lump of clay with the flesh of Adam. We have been given a new form of sharing in God's image through Jesus taking on our image." The liturgy of the church articulates this theme in various ways. One beautiful version is the Christmas preface. This is said every year during the Christmas season. St. Thomas Aquinas himself would pray this preface, and we still pray it today, and it's something that he would quote frequently throughout his writing. "For in the mystery of the Word made flesh, a new light of your glory has shone upon the eyes of our mind, so that as we recognize in him God made visible, we may be caught up through him in love of things invisible." So God, who is without a body, has sent his Son, Jesus, who has existed from before all time as the Son of God, the Word of God. But he has entered into time. In the incarnation, the eternal Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. He allows us to see God through his human instrument, through this human nature fully united to the divine Word. By us seeing Jesus, living with him, experiencing him, we are caught up from that visible reality, his humanity, into the fullness of the divine glory. Jesus has become man so that we might become like God, so that we might be divinized through his incarnation. Liturgy is one of the fundamental ways of Christians living out our vocation to beauty. Liturgy allows us to worship God with all that we are, not only with our minds, but also with our bodies. Liturgy and prayer are closely connected, but can be distinguished. We should always be praying while we're at the liturgy, but prayer can often be done alone, in private, and that's a very good and essential part of our lives. But we're also called as Christians to worship together, to use not only our minds, not only an internal prayer, but also an external expression of our prayer. There are many reasons for this. As rational animals, we learn by our senses, and we express ourselves through outward actions. There's nothing that can come into our minds that's not in some sense first external from our senses. And I cannot communicate to you my internal experiences without using words, without using gestures, without finding some way to express myself. Just as this is true of every aspect of our human interaction, that social life that John Paul II talked about, so too in liturgy, we're uniting our bodies and our spirits in prayer. As social beings, we act together and support one another in worship. My prayer is supported by your prayer when we're together in the liturgy. We're not there just as individuals. We're there as members of the church, members of the body of Christ. But on a purely human level, there's a support that comes, in addition to the spiritual level. God can understand our inward thoughts. He doesn't need us to worship Him. But our expressions of our love for Him outwardly strengthens our love and strengthens our neighbor. We don't worship God because God needs to be worshipped. We worship God because we need to worship Him. It's good for us to worship Him. It's right and just. God wants us to worship Him not because He's needy, but because He knows what we need. Beauty is also a way of sharing in God's creative power. In music, art, architecture, all of the arts, we have a small share in God's creative work. We make other things that are beautiful, and through our reason, we recognize them as beautiful. Thomas Aquinas speaks about the way that beauty allows us to be co-workers of God, instruments of His creative power. God is helped by us inasmuch as we execute His orders. We are God's coadjutors, according to St. Paul. This is not on account of any defect in God's power, but because He employs intermediary causes in order that the beauty of order may be preserved in the universe, and also that He may communicate to creatures the dignity of causality. God can do anything directly. God can do any miracle He wants. He's beyond any limitations. And yet He's created a natural order, an order that has its own principles, its own way of being, and He wants that order to be followed. But He wants each member of that order, whatever their level of existence, to share in His causality. Human beings, with our rationality, have the highest form of this. We're able not only to go about by instinct, but to truly think, to contribute, to participate in God's plan. Beautiful art, music, and so forth, is part of a modeling of the restored beauty that God wants to make of all of us. We reach out through our attempts at beauty to that fullness of divine beauty. Cardinal Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict XVI, has a fascinating claim. The only really effective apologia, that is, defenses or arguments, for Christianity comes down to two arguments, namely the saints the Church has produced and the art which has grown in her womb. This is a fascinating claim. The Church has a tremendous intellectual tradition, many great thinkers, Cardinal Ratzinger being one of them. And yet he himself is admitting that our arguments for the faith are not solely about reason. We can never fully prove the truths of the faith, We could only defend against arguments against them. Our arguments are useful for showing that there's no rational objections to what we believe. But fundamentally, we don't convince people of the truth of the faith primarily through argument. For Cardinal Ratzinger, it's through witness and through beauty. The saints of the church remind us or reveal to us that it's possible to overcome our limitations. It's possible to lead a truly good, a truly great life. And the art that has been produced by the church is a reminder, an intuitive reminder, of the beauty to which we are called, of the greatness of human capability. Once he became Pope, Benedict XVI continued to reflect on this theme. He speaks here specifically about liturgical beauty. The beauty of the liturgy is part of this mystery. It is a sublime expression of God's glory, and in a certain sense, a glimpse of heaven on earth. The memorial of Jesus' redemptive sacrifice contains something of that beauty which Peter, James, and John beheld when the Master, making his way to Jerusalem, was transfigured before their eyes. Beauty, then, is not mere decoration, but rather an essential element of the liturgical action, since it is an attribute of God himself and his revelation. So what are ways we can contribute to the beauty of the liturgy, allowing the liturgy to be more and more an instrument of renewal, an instrument of restoration of that beauty that God wants each of us to fully participate in? Beautiful liturgy is important because it elevates our ordinary needs to address more than just the basics. Beauty offers the best of what we have, and beauty makes the liturgy more memorable and more effective as a tool of evangelization. By not only doing the outward aspects of the liturgy at their merest bare bones, but by allowing them to be truly infused with beauty, we're able to show the importance and centrality of the liturgy in our lives. The Church teaches that the liturgy is the source and the summit of the Christian life. We hear these words sometimes, and we don't always pay attention to the root meanings of them. Source here is this underbelly, this power of in the ground coming up like a stream. And the summit is this huge outpouring of the power of water. The source and summit imagery is meant to remind us that the liturgy is continually the source of renewal. It's the engine that drives the church, the heart that pumps the blood. By celebrating the liturgy in a beautiful way, we're reminding ourselves and others of this centrality. And we're offering all that we are, all that we have. And we're doing it in a way that lets us internalize these mysteries. There's many different forms of liturgical beauty. I'm going to focus right now on just a couple of examples: architecture, art, and music. One aspect of liturgical beauty is that there's an infinite variety of possibilities. Just as God is both one and yet unfathomable, so too the reflections of his beauty have many different forms. Sometimes liturgical beauty, or in this case architecture, has a very simple and yet beautiful dimension. This image is from Fossa Nova, a Cistercian abbey in Italy. This is, in fact, the place where Thomas Aquinas himself died and was buried for about the first couple of decades after his death. Cistercian architecture is known for its austerity. There's no color here. There's nothing to distract us from the beauty of the liturgy itself. It's all pointing our attention to God himself. And yet, the Church has never suggested that there's only one form of beautiful architecture. Rome itself is the center of another type of architecture. Here's a beautiful painting from several centuries after the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. We get a very different view here of a form of architecture. I chose this painting particularly because it captures different elaborate forms of adding art, these beautiful banners hanging from the roof of St. Peter's. But the color is overwhelming. The shapes are much more varied than what we saw before. And there's the famous cupola of Bernini with the altar. It functions in a very different way aesthetically than the Cistercian model. And yet it too is something that draws our attention to God's grandeur, God's beauty. Here you see two images of Catholic churches in New York City. St. Vincent Ferrer is a Dominican parish. I had the privilege of serving there for several years. It was built by Bertram Goodhue in a Gothic style. The other image is St. Ignatius Loyola, the Jesuit church in New York City. It's in more of a Roman model. It's significant that these two churches, which are just about a mile apart from each other, are representing two very different spiritual traditions, two very different aesthetic and architectural traditions, matched to the religious orders that serve these churches. And yet there are two aspects of the church's tradition. The church is a big place. There's room for lots of different aesthetic expressions, lots of different forms of beauty. But all of these, if they're to be authentic, have to in some sense share in reflecting God's beauty. To take some examples of liturgical objects that illustrate the same theme, the Ardagh chalice is a very wide chalice. It was found in Ireland in the 19th century and had been made about 1,000 years earlier. It's a large, big-brimmed chalice, about 7 inches high. The other image here is the chalice of Abbot Suger of Saint-Denis. This is a fascinating example of the way Christian art takes up prior themes, prior objects. This 12th century chalice makes use of a 2nd or 1st century BC cup. It's uniting this pre-Christian object into the highest form of Christian worship, the vessel which holds the precious blood. These two very different aesthetic styles are both participating in the one mystery of Christ's body and blood. So too, a German chalice from the Middle Ages and a Mexican chalice from the 16th century take on a completely different form. They're in different sizes, and yet both are using the most precious objects and materials available to be a vessel for God. Music, too, shares in this diversity. To take just two examples, we can think about Gregorian chant and polyphony. Gregorian chant is a one-voiced way of singing. Everyone who sings it is singing the same melody together. In polyphony, we hear multiple voices singing simultaneously, different melodies that somehow come together in harmony. This particular chant on the left is one of my favorites in the Gregorian chant repertoire. It's the Easter Sunday chant, Resurrexi et adhuc tecum sum. I have arisen, and I am with you still. It's Jesus himself speaking to us through the liturgy, allowing our voices to be one with his, showing how this ancient psalm is a prophecy of Christ's resurrection. Medieval art is one way of understanding this diversity in action. Medieval manuscripts were produced in a wide variety of ways, even simultaneously, responding to different economic conditions, different aesthetic ideals. Some missals from the Middle Ages, for instance, would have historiated images, telling stories, helping the user to meditate on the mystery being celebrated. Some used abstract forms of decoration, using gold leaf or other precious objects, but in a way that allowed the user to be less formed by the outward image and more focusing on the text itself. And many missals used simple penwork, but in an infinite variety of ways, to try to bring together the same text in an abstract way that was leading to deeper meditation on its meaning. These three examples, all from the 13th century, are reminders of the great diversity that can happen even in one time and place. There's many different ways of transmitting that one beauty of God. Many images from medieval missals also helped meditation to take place, to remind ourselves of the very mystery that's being celebrated in the liturgy. Many medieval missals include crucifixion miniatures, showing the very action of Christ's death on the cross. Others would combine his death with his glory. Many missals have a two-page spread in the very middle, allowing the user to meditate on Christ's passion, but also on God's infinite glory. If we read medieval theologians, we sometimes get glimpses into how they used this art to help them meditate. Lothar of Segni, who eventually became Pope Innocent III, says the following about these crucifixion images. In the secret prayer, that is the canon of the Mass, the memory of the Lord's passion is recalled. On account of this, between the preface and the canon, an image of the crucifix is painted in many sacramentaries, so that not only the understanding of the words, but the sight of the picture might inspire the memory of the Lord's passion. This is a great reminder of how beautiful artwork is able to have not just an aesthetic value, but also a meditative one. William Durandus, a great medieval theologian, said the following about the importance of pictures. Pictures seem to move the soul more than texts. Through pictures, certain deeds are placed before the eyes, and they seem to be happening as in the present time. But with texts, the deeds seem to be only a story heard, which moves the soul less when the thing is recalled by the memory. For this reason, we do not show as much reverence towards books as we do to pictures and images. There's challenges, though, with using images. Many might respond like Judas does, out of contempt towards religion. They might say that precious vessels and ornaments and things of this sort could have been sold and given to the poor, which is similar to what Judas said to the women anointing the Lord. But we do this not because the Lord does not love cheap ornaments as much as those made of gold, but because men freely offer to God what they love the most, and they conquer their avarice by putting them in divine service. This is a fascinating insight into the fact that God doesn't need our worship, but he wants us to be serving him. He wants us to use the best of what we have. Liturgical beauty is ultimately aimed at helping us to grow in virtue, especially the virtue of religion, by which we offer something back to God. We can never fully repay God for all he has given us, just as we can never fully repay our parents for the gift of our very life. But we can give something back to him. We can worship him, just like we honor our parents. The virtue of religion is a gift from God, but we grow in this virtue by exercising it. Aristotle says about human virtue, we become flute players by playing the flute. So divine virtues as well, these theological virtues, although they're primarily gifts from God and not just human effort, they're able to grow through our work. We learn to do things by doing them over and over again, letting them become second nature. Liturgy is one way of learning to believe with our bodies. A mature worship is what we're ultimately looking for, one that is not always reliant on everything being perfect or everything being beautiful. Because as important as beauty in the liturgy is, we sometimes have to deal with the absence of beauty. So by allowing ourselves to be formed by the beautiful, were able, in a sense, to go without the beautiful, at least temporarily. By prioritizing the beauty of the liturgy, we can better persevere when the liturgy is not as beautiful as it should be. We can make the best of the situation we find ourselves in. For instance, if we're visiting a parish where they don't happen to do things very well, if we've been well-formed in our liturgical worship, we can accept the limitations, not think of them as ideal, but accept them as a source for coming closer to God. Worship is ultimately about giving glory to God, and God knows our hearts and our desire to give Him the best we can offer. I'd like to conclude today's lecture by talking about one example of a man who was truly formed by beautiful liturgy, but learned to offer an even more beautiful offering of himself. Francis Xavier Noyon Phan Thuan was born in Vietnam in 1928. He was ordained a priest as a young man, and several years later was consecrated a bishop. He was made the coadjutor bishop of Saigon just before the fall of Saigon in 1975. He was held in prison for 13 years, 9 of which were in solitary confinement. During his time in prison, Cardinal Phan Thuan was devoted to the Mass in a non-ideal situation. He described this in vivid writing afterwards. "I was taken to prison empty-handed. Later on, I was allowed to request the strict necessities, like clothing, toothpaste, and so forth. I wrote home saying, 'Send me some wine as medication for stomach pains.' On the outside, the faithful understood what I meant. They sent me a little bottle of Mass wine with a label reading, 'Medication for stomach pains,' as well as some hosts broken into small pieces. The police asked me, 'Do you have pains in your stomach?' 'Yes.' 'Here is some medicine for you.' I will never be able to express the joy that was mine. Each day, 3 drops of wine, a drop of water in the palm of my hand. I celebrated my Mass. I spent 9 years in solitary confinement, and during that time I said Mass every day at 3 o'clock, the hour of Jesus' death on the cross. I was all alone and could sing and chant whatever I wished, in Latin, in French, and Vietnamese. I always carried with me the same tiny bag containing Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, you in me, and me in you. They were the most beautiful Masses of my life." Phan Thuan was freed in 1988 and exiled from Vietnam. He served for the rest of his life in the Roman Curia. He was given a chalice in the year 2000 by St. John Paul II and made a cardinal. Imagine what it must have felt like to receive that chalice into the hands that had themselves been an ersatz chalice. He died in 2002 and was named Venerable on the way to sainthood by Pope Francis in 2017. I'd like to conclude with one final thought from Cardinal Phan Thuan. "You believe in one power, the Blessed Eucharist, the body and blood of our Lord which made you live. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. As the manna fed the Israelites on their way to the Promised Land, so will the Blessed Eucharist nourish you as you travel on the road of hope." Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.